Whew. Good morning, everyone. Oh, I'm tired after that. That was awesome. How's everybody doing? Good. Fantastic. Welcome here. It's great to see you. Great to be here with you. If you're visiting us this morning, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the absolute privilege of getting to open up the scriptures to you in just a few moments. So welcome here. Thank you, Matthew and team, for leading us so well this morning. Before we get to the passage and before we get to our kind of series this morning, I do have a couple of things I need to bring you in the loop about. So if you just permit me 3 or 4 minutes, I'll do that first. Firstly, just want to bring you a financial update. We finished 2018 really well, church family. We have black ink, which is good. So praise the Lord. Thank you for that. There's a couple of places you don't want to see red ink. One is on your exam paper, right? Your homework, and there's one is on your financials as well. So we're seeing black, and that's good. So thank you so much for responding to God in worship through giving, as you do throughout the year. And I know many of you gave extra at the end to help us finish well. And I think those of you who have been at AGMs the last few years, you know we've carried a little bit of debt year on year. It was sitting, I think, around $11,000 this past year. So it's not a great amount. But although the accountant hasn't been through the books yet, and that'll happen, and then we'll talk about it in depth at the AGM, I think we may have wiped out the debt too. So praise the Lord. Thank you for your giving. It's really good. The other thing I just want to bring you into the loop about is one of our support staff is retiring this year. Ron Demers, who has been our business and facilities manager for 11 years, Ron. I think we started around the same time, didn't we? And Ron has been our business and facilities manager, which means he has had the huge task of keeping on top of this huge facility that we have with maintenance and upkeep and all those kind of things. Of course, Ron as well has been intimately involved with the Embracing Our Future campaign, the building campaign, and the fire kept Ron busy for a while dealing with all of that and dealing with our insurance company and all those kind of things. Ron has also been writing policies over the years and keeping us kind of up on all that. So we're going to miss you, Ron. And you've served us so well. By the way, I did try to stop him, by the way, just so you know. I actually rejected his retirement to begin with, but then I found out that apparently, according to, you know, Human Resources Canada, you're not allowed to do that. So I had to let him retire, so it's all good. No, Ron, we're going to miss you. You're a lot of fun to have around the office, and I wanted to let you all know, as we're looking for a children's pastor, we're also looking to replace Ron. How do you replace Ron? I don't know. So anyway, you can be praying for us. All right. Yes. Awesome. Okay. We are in the book of Acts, church family, and we took obviously a break over the Christmas period as we went into an Advent series, but we're back in Acts this morning. We're in chapter 17, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. What I'd like to do is just to do a little bit of a recap. It's been 5 or 6 weeks since we've preached from Acts, so just the last little bit that we've been in. So Paul and Silas have set out on the second major missionary journey of the book of Acts. And to begin with, what they do is they go to kind of those churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in the beginning of the first missionary journey, that kind of Galatia region, central Turkey. From there, they kind of meet a guy called Timothy, a young guy, and Paul spots some gifts in Timothy, and he joins the journey. And then when they leave the Galatia region and they head west, a really interesting thing happens. The Holy Spirit says to Paul and Silas, "You're not allowed to preach the gospel here and here." And the here and here is in Ephesus and in Bithynia. Bithynia is the northern part of modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is kind of south and west from where they were. And the Holy Spirit says, you can't preach them. He forbids them from going there. And so they literally are at the end of the road, kind of as it were, in Troas, a city on the western end of Turkey, right on the coast. To the west is sea. They can't go north, they can't go south, they've come from the east, and I imagine they were probably pretty frustrated and certainly confused. Why on earth would God not allow us to go into places that are ripe for the preaching of the gospel, most notably and particularly Ephesus? I mean, it's a major urban center. It would make sense to preach the gospel there. Why would God prevent us? And I imagine they're frustrated, I imagine they're confused. And then all of a sudden, Paul gets a vision. The Holy Spirit gives him a vision, and the vision is of a man from the region of Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea in modern-day northern Greece. And he sees this vision of this man, and this man is pleading him to come across and help them. So Paul wakes up from his vision and becomes convinced that the reason God has said, the Holy Spirit has said to him, no to Bithynia and no to Ephesus, is not no period, but no for now, because where I'm sending you is across this great frontier of the ancient world, across the Aegean Sea, into the region of Macedonia, and so the gospel goes to Europe. Off they go, they get on the boat, they head across, they land in a place called Neapolis, which is kind of the port city of a major city called Philippi. They walk the short distance to Philippi. They meet Lydia there, who converts to the faith, and she opens up a home, and the church begin to meet in the home of Lydia. And then it isn't long until they face opposition, and they get arrested, they get flogged and beaten and thrown in prison, and then we get that cool, cool story of how in the middle of the night, the doors of the prison fly open, and the shackles that were binding them fall to the ground, and we get this really neat story of the Philippian jailer who comes to faith, converts, and he and his household all get baptized, and that was kind of where we ended at the end there. In the morning, the magistrates from Philippi come, and the magistrates are a little bit nervous because they find out that Paul and Silas are actually both Roman citizens, and you're not allowed to flog a Roman citizen, and you can't throw a Roman citizen in jail without a trial. So they've overstepped here, and they're a little bit nervous, and so they're trying to just kind of brush another carpet and send them away. And Paul gets in their face a little bit, and then he does go, and they end up going to the church in Philippi. They encourage them, and then head off from there kind of in their own timing. So that's where we ended, and if you have your Bible with you and you like to follow along in your own Bible, you're going to want to open to chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be up here. There it is on the screen, so... All right, let's read what happens next. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They're all acting in contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there's another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials became disturbed when they heard this, and after they'd taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, and they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. God's word to us this morning. Dennis, do you mind just bringing up the map for me, please? For those of you who are visual and like to see the map, this is kind of what I've been talking about. The little section in central Turkey there in the south, that is the region of Galatia I talked about from Missionary Journey 1. There's the end of the road, Troas, there where they arrived and kind of took the boat across. And there we are picking up our story from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea, and then eventually Paul is down into Athens. So that's the journey so far, okay? Now, when they reached Thessalonica there, we're told that they went straight to the synagogue, as was Paul's custom. Now, I don't know if you remember, because it was quite a number of weeks ago, but when we were preaching about the Philippi portion, there wasn't a synagogue. Do you remember that? There was no synagogue for them to go to. So Paul and Silas and co, they kind of got wind when they arrived in Philippi that there are a few Jews who actually meet, you know, outside of the city gates down by the river, and they pray on the Sabbath. So they think, well, let's go join them. And so off they go, and they go down by the river, and that's where they meet Lydia, and we have the conversion of Lydia and that whole piece, and the story kind of unfolds from there. Well, that isn't the case in Thessalonica. It's the capital of Macedonia, a big city. Philippi was as well. But they did have a synagogue, and so it made sense to Paul to head there. And for three Sabbaths, okay, for 3 weeks, so for 3 weeks on the Sabbath, Paul spends time arguing with them from the scriptures, reasoning, explaining, proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then rise again. And by the way, the Messiah we're talking about is this Jesus of Nazareth, who's been put to death and has been resurrected to new life. First thing to say is it doesn't necessarily mean that they were only there for 3 weeks, by the way, right? You could easily get that impression. They arrive, they spend 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then they have to kind of run off and away they go. No, they most likely spent quite a bit of time there. Firstly, it would have been hard to plant a church of any kind of substance in 3 weeks. But also, some of the letters in the New Testament suggest that they were there way longer. So when he writes to the Philippians, he reveals to us that on two occasions, the Philippians sent money from Philippi to Thessalonica to support their mission there. So you can't imagine that, you know, they got to send word that we need money, and the Philippian church kind of raised the money and then send it, and that happens twice in 3 weeks. Like, there's no way that would have happened. And when he writes to the Thessalonians later, he says, you know, we were no burden to you, but we worked. They were tent makers, right, to pay their way. And if they needed to kind of do that again, they wouldn't probably need to do that for 3 weeks if they've also got money coming from Philippi. And evidently, there was a mission to the Greeks as well, because they're coming to faith. So they're there for a lot longer, I think, than 3 weeks. But for the 3 weeks that they're in the synagogue, we're told that they spent time persuading the Jews about Jesus. They used their scriptures to prove and explain that what happened to Jesus was actually necessary, and it was part of God's plan all along. And it can actually be revealed in the Torah, in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that they had. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it makes me think of the road to Emmaus. Do you guys know that story? If you don't, the story of the road to Emmaus goes like this. Jesus has been crucified, he has been resurrected, but he hasn't ascended to heaven yet. He's still kind of on earth in his resurrected body. And a couple of disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem after his death, and they're heading to the small village of Emmaus. It's not very far away, and they're on the road when Jesus shows up on the road with them. And Jesus actually prevents them from knowing who he is. He kind of hides his identity from them. And he says to them, what are you guys talking about? And they're kind of a bit taken back, and they say, well, are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's been happening there these days? And Jesus says, what things? This is about Jesus of Nazareth. What happened to him? He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. But unfortunately, our chief priest handed him over to be condemned, and he was killed. And we thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Do you remember at the end of December when Brian was preaching about Simeon? And there's that phrase there that says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, it's the same thing. They're waiting, they're longing for their freedom, they're longing for their Messiah, they're longing for someone to come and liberate them. Same kind of deal, these guys here. And then what happened after that is that these some of the women from among us kind of went to their tomb, and they came back and they told us this story about seeing visions of angels and how Jesus, you know, wasn't there and he'd been risen from the dead and so on. Well, some of us went to the tomb and we didn't see him, they say. And then we get the really cool part. where Jesus says, come on, don't be so foolish. Are you really so slow to understand what the scriptures say about all the things that have taken place? Come on. About how the Messiah was supposed to suffer and then enter his glory. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. Later on, they arrive in Emmaus. They sit down for a meal. And it's there Jesus reveals his identity to them. And then he leaves. And then there's a beautiful verse where they say, were not our hearts burning within us when he was telling us the story on the road? Isn't it cool? Wouldn't you love to have Jesus interpret the scriptures for you? I would have loved to be in that conversation. So it reminds me somewhat of the road to Emmaus. Here's Paul explaining and showing and proving and revealing to them that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. Well, we don't know exactly what they shared during those three Sabbaths. There's no way for us to know, but we can take a guess. Perhaps they were talking about Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is revealed to be prophetically talking about Jesus. Or maybe they're sharing about Genesis 22, where Abraham goes to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, but there's a ram offered in his place and connects that to Jesus' own sacrifice. Or maybe Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And connect him with what Jesus said on the cross, quoting that psalm. Or maybe they go to Zechariah and use some of those profound stories in Zechariah of vindication and the suffering that comes before it. Who knows exactly what passages they were, but those are used elsewhere in the letters of the New Testament, so it's as good a guess as any. But what if, church family, what if he wasn't only using texts, and I'm sure he was using texts, but what if he wasn't only using specific texts, but as well he was trying to present Jesus as kind of the culmination of the macro story of what had happened in Israel? Think about it for a second. The dark tunnel of slavery in Egypt, only to be rescued at Passover. The oppression by foreign nations, only to be rescued by various judges upon the cries of the people. Bad kings leading them into idolatry, only to be liberated by good kings who create revival in the nation. The destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, only to be liberated once again and returned to the land under Persia, under Cyrus there of Persia. In other words, story after story after story after story in the Old Testament of Israel's journey of suffering and vindication, of disaster and reversal of death and resurrection. If this is what Paul was doing, as well as expounding particular scriptures, it would only be a small step then, I think, for Paul to take to say, if this is how the story goes, friends, if this is the oft-repeated theme throughout your scriptures, if this is what happens over and over again, if this is what messianic prophecies seem to be saying, then maybe, just maybe, this Jesus, crucified and risen, death and resurrection, disaster and reversal, really is the Messiah. So whatever he was doing and however he was doing it, he was revealing to them that this Jesus was indeed the culmination of what was happening in the Word of God. And Paul had quite a way to go. He was talking with a people who had a profound and deep kind of understanding of a victorious warrior-like Messiah who was to come, and he had to say, no, this is actually what God had all in mind the whole time, and here's how we can know that. So it is set against him. But anyway, according to the passage, some people responded. Some people were convinced. And they believe in the approach that Paul's taking, and they join Paul and Silas, the passage said. We also hear that some devout Greeks and some leading women, people like Lydia of Philippi, people like her, came to faith as well. And so this was the formation of the church that was going to take root in the city of Thessalonica. These were the people who Paul would write to later on. This was the beginning of the church. But not everybody responded that way. Other Jews rejected it. They became jealous, apparently. They go and get some ruffians from the marketplace, some guys who maybe had nothing better to do, who were lying about, who were causing trouble or used to causing trouble. And they form a mob and they whip them up into a frenzy. The passage says the city was in an uproar. What polar opposite responses. Some of the people embrace the message and join the movement. Others reject it vehemently and passionately, to the degree that I actually oppose them and set a city in uproar because of their zeal for the law, their zeal for Yahweh. We must stand up and fight this. Anybody else think, well, that escalated kind of quick, didn't it? I wonder if Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote Acts as well, I wonder if he's aware of the irony. I mean, how ironic is it that these people will reject Paul, but then they're quite happy to go and, you know, get some lazy, layabout, ruffian-type pagans to come along and, you know, cause an uproar, all for, you know, the zeal for the law, all for their zeal for God. I mean, it's pretty ironic that they'll go to that place. Does anybody see a problem here? The mob go looking for Paul and Silas and can't find them. So they attack the household of Jason, apparently, and they drag him and some other believers out into the marketplace and before the magistrates of Thessalonica. So we're told. If Paul and Silas had been in Thessalonica for some time, as I suggested earlier, and not just 3 weeks, it could have been that Jason was an early convert. Maybe Jason even opened his home for them to meet in. So the authorities would have known that. The people would have known that. It was an obvious place to go then. But actually, Jason may have been part of Paul's family. He was maybe a relative. You know, at the end of Paul's letters where he kind of signs off? The end of Romans, he signs off and he says, you know, Timothy, my brother, sends greetings to you. And then it says this, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. So Paul had a family member named Jason. If it's the same Jason, then again, it would have made sense. Well, we're looking for Paul and Silas. Well, he has family here. Let's go to his house. So either way, they for whatever reason, go for either of those reasons or not, they go to Jason's household and they drag him out. They drag the others out. And this is what they say. These people who have been turning the world upside down, we've heard about what they've been doing in other places, have come here also to our fine town. And they're doing it here. And Jason has entertained them as guests. They're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there is another king named Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed. And when they heard this, after that, they took bail from Jason and others, and they let them go. This taking of bail, this bond posting, probably meant that they took money from Jason and other believers. And they took the money from them, and they did it to ensure that there'd be no more trouble, and that they would go and find Paul and Silas, because they couldn't find them, and they would send them away. And if they didn't, they don't get the money back. Like, it's a bit of a sneaky kind of thing to do. That's probably what they were doing. And you know, the bond posting may well have been what was behind Paul's statement when he writes to the Thessalonians a little bit later, and he says, we wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan blocked our way, right? It might have been, we wanted to come to you, we wanted to come back and visit you, but because of that bond posting, we couldn't, because you guys would have been destitute, you would have had to pay that money. It may well have been that was behind that statement. So after all of this, the believers do go and get Paul and Silas, and they do actually send them away. And they send them off to the city of Berea. When they get to the city of Berea, they go to the Jewish synagogue like they usually do, like they did in Thessalonica, and they begin to preach there. Like, let's just pause for a second and think about that. Are these guys gluttons for punishment or what? Can you imagine? They've gone to Philippi, and they've been beaten and flogged and thrown into prison for their efforts. They've gone to Thessalonica and the city's in an uproar. They'd be forgiven for saying, hey, God, maybe we need to take a break here. You know, we're just going to come straight into this new city and we're just going to go straight to the synagogue again and preach. Like, a lot of us might be like, I don't know if this is all that good for us anymore. Maybe we should take a break. But no, they're zealous and they're passionate and they have a message. They persevere. And so they go to the synagogue. But praise the Lord, they do get a better response. God has mercy on them. The Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica. They welcomed the message eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. We're going to figure this out. We're going to study the Bible and see if what Paul is saying is actually true. We're not going to just react. And many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. No uproar, no rejection, no dragging people from their homes, no flogging, no imprisonment, no jealousy, but a much nicer experience. But just when we think they might have a nice, long, extended reprieve here, the guys from Thessalonica say, hey, we heard he's down there and he's doing the same thing. Let's go down there. And they go and they incite the crowds. And once again, the believers have to send Paul on his way, and he ends up down in Athens. And we will pick up that part of the story in the weeks to come. So what do we do with this? This is another amazing story. It's another interesting story. It's got a lot of layers to it. There's a lot of questions that surround it. This is part of the journey, the second missionary journey. They're forging new ground over in Europe there, in northern Greece. But what do we do with it? What is the message for us? What's the application? What's the takeaway? What would Jesus say to us? Well, I think we know that any proclamation of the gospel, any discussion that we have that includes talking about the cross and the empty tomb will definitely garner a variety of responses today, right? Any of you in the room who have ever tried to share your faith to somebody else who doesn't know Jesus, you may well have experienced some people who have been wide open to spiritual conversations and maybe even welcomed it and had a really interesting conversation with it. And then on the other end of the scale, you've perhaps tried to reach out to people who become kind of cold, closed, and bristly towards you, and maybe even reject you quite significantly, right? Maybe responding with anger. Maybe they're people who have had an unfortunate experience in the church before, which is really sad. And it's unfortunately clouded their ability to connect with God because the church, the bad experience with the church is in the way. And that's really sad. I do, however, think while that is true, I think people are perhaps more open than maybe we've been led to believe. It is true that in our culture these days, in the West, in Canada, it is true that in our culture, the culture has developed a distaste for any kind of overarching truth statement. Would you say that's true? I think our culture is rejecting truth statements. Truth has become a relative thing. You often hear people say, well, that's true for you and that's great, but it isn't true for me. I have my truth, you know, as though we can own our own kind of truth. Any effort by you to try to impose yours on me, I receive as kind of a violent act. Like, that's not fair, that's not right, that's going against my rights kind of thing. Don't try to impose it on me. And so our culture has become increasingly and increasingly distant and antagonistic towards faith. Because faith is one place you're going to get an overarching statement of truth. That is what we preach. That is what we believe. And so it is rubbing against our culture. But I think, therefore, that we just assume, well, every Canadian must be like that then, right? Everybody then must be like the writer of that article. Everybody then must be like the poster of that social media rant. Everybody then must be like the announcer of that piece of cultural news or whatever. Whereas I think there are way less people that are quite as close as maybe we've been led to believe, and I think the enemy is happy when we believe that everybody is closed. Because as well as that being true about our culture, there are some other things that are true about our culture too. I think people in our culture today are hungry for connection and community. We are more connected than ever in one sense, and yet as lonely as ever in another. And people are crying out and screaming for community and love and connection and friendship. And the church has that. We talk about how we're a family. There's a profound opportunity for us. And I also think that people are open spiritually these days, profoundly open. And we could talk about why that is. Don't have time this morning, but I think there's lots of reasons why that's true. I think a lot of people are open discussion. I think what we need to be careful is the manner in which we have those discussions and how we come across to people. But whatever the case, okay, it is true that we will receive different responses, won't we? Jesus said, "Don't suppose I've come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Jesus said, "Some people will oppose other people. There will be opposition over me. People will argue and fight over me." Jesus himself experienced members of his crowd who were following him around actually quit following him and walk away. And Jesus at one point turns to Peter and he says, "Well, are you going to leave as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go?" But people evidently left. They didn't want to. I just think about what a magnetic personality Jesus must have been. I think, how could you not follow him? But people cannot follow him. Absolutely. Jesus said to his disciples, if you go into a town and your peace is not received, then you know, wipe the dust off your feet as a sign against them. People will embrace the gospel and people will not embrace the gospel. That is true. From the passage then, I think the key thing for us to learn and the key thing that comes out of the passage is that we need to be aware of the cultural dynamics, but persevere anyway. And we need to do it smartly. For Paul and Silas, in every city that they went to, people responded and churches were planted and amazing things happened. And people flogged them and beat them and ran them out of town. On to the next city, both opportunity and opposition, they experienced it. Different responses. And I think for us today, a huge part of our witness is to love and to serve people without strings. I think we need to love our neighbors and live our lives with goodness and fidelity before them and reach out and love them where we can and pray that the Holy Spirit will be working in them and asking God for opportunities and to wait for those God-given opportunities and platforms from which we can share our hope with them. Amen. Rather than just coldly preaching at people we don't know, that can be difficult and off-putting to many. To share and personalize what the cross and the empty tomb mean for us, to tell our story. Because once we're further down the road with people and we've begun to build some trust with them and invited them into our lives, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit provides us and, by creating space for us to share the hope that we have. But friends, we have to be aware and ready that people will reject us, and some may even do so in a hostile way. And it will hurt. And it hurt Paul, and it will discourage you, and it will make you want to give up. But we shouldn't quit. We have to persevere and wait for the Lord to lead us to our Bereans and pray for that and listen to the voice of the Spirit. This is one of the key things, church family, why these days we are working hard at creating gospel communities within Seven Oaks Alliance Church, right? We are creating gospel communities to be out there all across the city in different neighborhoods across the city of Abbotsford and beyond. We're seeking to create these communities, yes, to study the Bible and pray and do all those kind of traditional small group things, which are good and important, but also encouraging our gospel communities to develop a mission, to develop a mission together in the neighborhood in which you find yourself, and also to be a place where we encourage one another to be on mission in our workplace and in our schools and in our university campus and in our condominium blocks and so on. Because when you're in community and you're doing that, when you do come across someone who's bristly, when you do face rejection, when it is difficult, you have a community where you can come back and share and work that through with them. And they can pray for you and they can lay hands on you and we can talk about how better to do it next time and pray for more opportunities. We have community in which to do it, because if you do it alone, you might end up discouraged and give up. But if you do it in community, out of community and back into community and out of from community, again, and back into community, then you find that you can figure out how better to do this as the church. Finding new friends, before I close this morning, I'd like to give one more kind of little application here out of the passage. And I think the final piece to say would be to be a Berean yourself. That's a pretty standard application for pastors to make, isn't it? But it's true. Be Bereans yourself. Be people who examine the scriptures daily. Be a people who encourage one another to do that. You know, we've been encouraging each other to go deeper in Jesus over the last year or two, right? We've been promoting our kind of vision and our values, our core values that buttress that vision. And we've been talking a lot about that kind of thing. And we've actually created some opportunities. So last year, in three ways, we invited you to be part of Lent and to observe Lent, to go deeper in Jesus in that way. Last summer, we gave you the reading guide for Psalms. We were preaching it in the front, and we're encouraging you to read all 150 Psalms in the summer and then spend some time in the presence of Jesus and write your own Psalm. And do you remember many of you came and pinned it to some pallets we had up here, and we had this wall of your Psalms, your heart cries to God. And then this Christmas, we encourage you to read the devotional that we'd written, to be daily into devotional reading as a way to prepare yourself for Christmas. Well, we want to continue to do that, and Brian already kind of alluded to it. As we begin our prayer week, we're going to get a tool in your hands that I can't wait to give it to you. It's going to be cool. You're going to love it. And it's going to encourage you daily to be reading and praying and listening and engaging with Scripture and listening to His voice and praying and on the cycle kind of goes. We're encouraging each other to go deeper in Jesus, deeper than you've ever been before, deeper than I've ever been before. And so part of the message today is an encouragement to be one who stakes her or his life on God's word, to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to chew over it, to examine it, to open your heart and allow it to examine you and your motives and your attitudes and your holiness. Allow the word of God to examine you. Because the Word of God is living and active. It is not a dead book. It speaks. It's God's Word to us. And it can speak right into your life situation today. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our team to come back up, please. I think we need to sing again here. Over to Matthew.
I'd like to invite you to stand with us.